Well, it's really been good to be here and to talk with some of you on the side and hear your different observations and expressions about where all of this strikes you, and that's really great. And I sure did enjoy the young people singing that song. Wasn't that nice?
Yeah.
You know, I couldn't help but think as I heard those kids sing that sometimes you hear children stand up in front and they kind of mumble and look down, and that's the way some people's witness is. And then you hear kids like that, and they lift up their face and smile, look right out, and you realize they're not ashamed to sing. And that's the way we should be with our witness, right?
Amen.
We're going to go on now and look at the third page on the outline. And our final subject is the assembly, a nursery. Once again, before we get into the subject, let me just talk with you for a minute about some of the concerns that I have as I try to deal with this subject here and there, and as we wrestle with it up home. A brother said to me during the break that someone said to him, what do you have against the gospel? And he was lamenting how sad it was to hear someone say that to him, and I certainly agreed, because he's a man who loves the gospel, as we who serve the Lord do, and as I know all of you do. And so it injures you and makes you feel sad when people say something like that, but it just shows how wrong thinking can be entrenched in people's minds, and if you take any view but what they're used to, they feel that you have something against the message, and that's so sad. Actually, the message will go out far better, and we will see more people come to the Lord when we let God do His work and we do what He has told us to do. And that's what all of us need to strive to do. And when we think of the assembly being a nursery, we're going to look at that in a minute, because that's such an important sequel or follow-up to what we've been talking about. What happens to young believers? We love to see people reached for Christ. We love to hear God's plan of salvation going out to people in need and coming to Christ. And I just want to kind of sow a couple of thoughts in your mind to think about that have been helpful to me. One is, you know, from one sense, we need more evangelists and we need people to be witnesses today. But from another sense, there are really a lot of people coming to Christ, even in our country. Now, they're in strange groups or no groups. They have very little or no teaching from Scripture. But there's a lot of people being saved today. There's lots of people getting saved. The real problem is not that we don't have anybody getting saved. The real problem is we don't have hardly anyone able to raise them in the truth of God. This is where assemblies can shine above, I believe, any other kind of church fellowship there is. Because who better to raise and nurture new Christians to spiritual adulthood than a place where, instead of a clergyman, we practice the involvement of all of the Lord's people? Where better? So, you know, to use an analogy, we have a lot of people in our society today among our young people, children. We work with kids a lot, and we have a lot of young people today who are able to produce a baby. But how many are there that can raise a child to mature citizenship and adulthood? That's the great need for homes and families that can bring a child to mature adulthood and amount to something even in this world. And so it is in the church. So while I would not in any way be discouraging of evangelists and the need for greater witness, our whole conference is based on the importance of that, let's remember that we have a tremendous opportunity for working with those who are won to Christ by other churches and other groups and simply are not able to disciple them because they don't have a structure where they can do it, a place where they can do it. We want to make sure the assembly is that place. It is a place for older and mature believers to get the deeper truths, certainly, but it can't be just that. It has to also be a spiritual nursery where young people can grow in the milk of the Word. That's also very important. The other thing I want to say is that when you think of a person coming to know the Lord as a new babe, just brand newly saved, You see a person with a lot of grave clothes, perhaps, a lot of old habits from the old life, a lot of maybe misunderstandings or just plain error. You know, the expression that our Lord, the command that our Lord gave, I command you to love one another, that holds for them too. And we need to be very, very careful in the assembly that it doesn't matter what grade you're at, whether you're in kindergarten or in college, you are really loved. That is so important today for a spiritual nursery. And as I went back to the book of Acts and I asked the question again, what did they do in the early church that enabled them not only to reach out and see a lot of lost people come to Christ, but what did they do then to form these people into functioning, prospering congregations? I had to ask the Lord to help me to look not with the baggage of what I'm used to or traditions or what I'm that was raised with, but just to go back and try to confront the Word as objectively as I could. What really was important to them back then? And so I did a little study in the book of Acts, and you'll notice in the outline, I didn't give you the details, but I just gave you some chapter verses. And my suggestion is, why not, for each one of these points in the outline, why not evaluate the assembly where you fellowship as to its understanding and application of these things, the quality with which they are understood and applied in your assembly, and not with a view to being critical or harsh or condemning, but with a view toward really directing your prayer, your encouragement to those in oversight, perhaps your own involvement or participation if you can. In other words, you might look down this and say, well, in 1, 2, and 4, we're really good, but in number 3, we're weak. Well, that's an area where I could pray more, perhaps serve more, and certainly encourage the elders if they, hopefully, if they're humble men and ask, you know, what can we do to make things shine here? And all of these points that I've listed have to do with making the assembly a spiritual nursery for young people. So let's just go through them one by one. I'm going to take a little bit more time on the Acts 2:1 because it's so needed, and I feel strongly about it. So let's just read Acts chapter 2, verse 41 through 47. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their food with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Let's just look up to the Lord for a moment. Father, we once again would express our complete dependence upon Thee, that Thy Spirit would work and that our hearts would be refreshed. And Lord, we ask that the things that we need to perhaps feel a little bit of a pinch, a little conviction about, we would graciously accept it as from Thee. Help us, we pray, that the assemblies where we fellowship would be encouraged and built up, and lost people would not only be saved, but would be raised to maturity in the Lord. We ask it for His sake. Amen. The first thing I believe we need to seek and question is whether our assembly is an environment for growing young believers. In other words, when I say an environment, I mean, is there an atmosphere or an attitude that allows young believers to grow? Now, in a family that has babies, the children, when they sit at the table and when they play, are not just an interruption. They're certainly that many times, but they're not just an interruption. In many ways, they dictate the way the family will eat. Well, we have to eat in a certain way or at a certain time. We have to go to bed. We have to do this. We have to buy a certain vehicle. All of it is dictated. Why? Because we have little kids in the family. It won't always be that way, but we build the family in many ways to accommodate them. We need to ask those same kind of questions about the assembly. What kind of an environment should it be? Well, look at the little paragraph we have here describes the environment of the early believers. Now remember, here were apostles who were used to being a small group in an upper room, misunderstood and isolated, who were now suddenly faced with thousands of new converts. What would happen in your local church fellowship if you suddenly had 1,000 people? I mean, that's a good question to ask, even though it probably what would happen? And we need to understand that the things that are truly biblical must stay, and the things that are crusty old traditions, many of them would just quickly fly out the window. And so let's look at what is really important. Well, let's look at these verses. Certainly the new believers were baptized, and that's important. They were thousands brought in, as I said, and verse 42 tells us what they continued in steadfastly. This list of four things has been preached on and used by many for years, and I'm probably not going to add any new insights to it, even though I love the verse. But I would like to appeal to you to think about the four things that are listed here. I do not believe that we necessarily have a chronological order that dictates our meetings. In other words, this is not a verse to tell us make sure you have teaching before you have fellowship and all the rest. I think we have a logical order here. A logical order of what young believers need to grow. Think of it this way. First, it mentions apostles' doctrine. This is not what we, in our area, call sharing. We have home groups, and many times we have sharing. You know, sharing is a wonderful thing. It's part of fellowship, but it's not apostles' doctrine. Apostles' doctrine is where elders and other godly, qualified men can stand up before the congregation and say, "Thus saith the Lord." This is a strong word. This is Bible teaching at its best. And that needs to be first. And why is that? Because when we teach the Word of God, we really say, this is not my word, this is God's word. In other words, God must speak first. So logically, among believers, that always has priority. It always has to be first. God speaks first. And then notice what is second. Logically, what must come from the teaching of the Word of God is application. Fellowship is, how am I going to live what I heard, and specifically, how am I going to live it in relationships? It must affect my family. It must affect my fellow workers at the job. It must affect my relationship with my kids, my neighbors. It has to, or I haven't received the Word of God as it was intended. So fellowship comes next. And before you go out into the world where it's difficult to apply what you've heard, how nice it is to apply it among a sympathetic group that understands and makes allowances for your frailties and mine. So fellowship in the church goes before our living it in the world where it's harder to apply. Third, now we have the breaking of bread, what we would call worship. This is really the place of worship, the Lord's Supper. And why is that third? Because the Lord Jesus himself said, if you come to offer at the altar and you remember there's a relationship problem, what are you to do? Say, well, worship is first. No, 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 no. Put your gift down and go deal with the relationship problem, because if you don't, you won't really be able to worship. It's same here. Fellowship that is really heartfelt fellowship qualifies you to come before the Lord. And if you can think of a service, a meeting in the assembly where you come and sit around the Lord's Supper, and there in the midst is the bread and wine, but think of it as being representing the Lord Jesus, standing in our midst. Just think in your mind's eye of perhaps a little parable here where he looks at you and says, I'm glad to see you here at my supper. I'd like to ask you, how have you done in your relationships with home and family and kids and fellow workers and others during this week? Is the air clear? Is the relationship sweet and kind? Has forgiveness been extended? Well, Lord, pretty good, but there's one thing that's really bothering me. Well, why don't you go take care of that right now and then come back? It'd mean a lot more to me. Can you hear him say that? Why don't you go and take care of that right now and then come back? You see? And so the Lord's Supper then is not third in importance, but logically the time when we present our worship to the Lord is only going to have meaning if fellowship which has come from and been dictated by God speaking, fellowship has been real. It's been right and true. And then after this wonderful time together, and that's what the church gathered is, it's the family together caring for family business. If Christians would catch that one simple truth, it would revolutionize many assemblies today. Just that one simple truth. The church gathered is the Lord's people, the family of God, caring for family business. It is not the world. But after the family gets together and God speaks, that's the word of God, and there's fellowship where we relate to one another, all the burden bearing and the caring and the listening and the sharing and all of that family matters, all contained under the word fellowship. And then we've had a chance to lift our voice in him and praise and worship to the Lord and thank him for who he is and what he's done. Now we're getting ready to go back out to a hostile world and we need help. Prayer. Prayer is force. And that's where prayer comes in. Lord, we're getting back to go out there again. And it's dangerous out there. And we need help. Now, I submit to you that if a young believer comes into an environment where that attitude is taken, God is going to speak and we'll hear him. And we're going to care for one another and bear one another's burdens and enjoy real heart fellowship. And then we're able to worship the Lord. And before we go out there, we have requests to leave with him. If a young believer is in that kind of an environment, two things will happen. One, it will be true what is said here, the Lord added to the church. Maybe not daily, but we need to see the Lord adding to the church. But you know, there's another one. And it's such a big one today, and we wonder, where is it going to come from and how are we going to get it? I've never heard anybody even mention this, although you've probably seen it. But look at verse 42. It says, "And fear came upon every soul." The fear of the Lord is to depart from evil. And where does holiness come from in the life of the believer? Well, you know, I'm afraid we preachers, we mean well when we say, God is holy and you need to be holy and separate from sin. And we give all of these commands, you know, like as if Christians didn't want to do it anyway. But so often they're saying, I'd love to be more holy. I understand that God is holy. I would love to be a more holy believer, but I find it so hard, the world, the flesh, and the devil. You notice here it doesn't say fear came on every soul. It says, and fear came on every soul. Why? Because the souls were involved in God speaking and quality fellowship and worship and prayer. And if you're involved in that, that's the key to fear coming on the Lord's people, the fear of the Lord. And where we see lack of reverence and lack of fear among the Lord, in a good sense, godly fear, not trembling fear, nervous fear, but if you fear the Lord, you won't need to fear anything or anybody else. Where we see the real fear of the Lord, you know that verse 42 is being continued in steadfastly. And some of us just simply have to admit, we're going through the motions, but we're not doing it from the heart. We're not doing it from the heart. And that's the great need today, isn't it? Well, let's look at it. What else goes to make up this atmosphere? It says, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. You know what we do when we read that in the assembly? Why, we just pass that right by because we've already decided God doesn't work that way anymore. So that one's out. Let's go on. But you know what? A brother asked me after the second session, and I know he was Brother Jim. He won't mind if I go over it again. He said to me, what about the wonders and signs? Because back then it seemed like the people who were getting saved were seeing miracles. And that impressed them. I mean, they couldn't help but be impressed. And I said to him, I don't think, if there isn't the miraculous, I don't think anybody will get saved. I really don't. I think if there's no miraculous element in your faith is vain, you're yet in your sins, and who wants it? Why should anybody get saved? The problem is not that we're looking for miracles. The problem is we're wrongly defining what is miraculous. Let's not be afraid to say it. We need to see God at work in our lives in all kinds of ways. And so I shared with him one example, and I'll share it with you only because he asked me and it came to mind. One brother in our meeting lives in the inner city. He's got an old, dilapidated house, lovely family, came to know the Lord not too long ago. We held some home studies in his house. His mother is a Roman Catholic lady, absolutely born a Catholic, will die a Catholic, and you'll never change me. So that's all right, ma'am. Angry that her son got saved.
So when we have Bible studies at his house, we go upstairs to use the bathroom, and here's an old beat-up bathroom with a rusty facilities and floor peeling up and all the rest of it, rain coming in through a window that's broken and ill-fitted. And we said, let's put a new bathroom in here for Paul. So some of us got together, because he wasn't very handy with tools, and we got together and we put in a whole new tub, new plumbing, new everything brand new. Somebody else came and did wallpapering. Another brother came and put down a beautiful tile floor from top to bottom. The mother saw it and she said, wait till you get the bill on this. And after enough time went by, he said, you know, Mom, there was no bill. It was all done because the Christians love us. She said, well, I can't understand that. 2 years later, this was last year, his family went away on vacation for 2 weeks. The young people, we call young people, it's college kids and high school kids, they meet together because they can't bear to be parted from each other. So they got a hold of the key to the house, they went in there, and they totally redid the dining room and living room. Sanded the floors, new walls, fixtures, furniture, all new. The mother saw this. She said, what are they doing in my son's house? She came down and investigated. They said, oh, we just want to make the living room and dining room new now. She said, what's this going to cost? She said, not a penny. Not a penny. We're taking care of it. She went home and brought some spaghetti down. She says, well, I know you got to eat. I don't believe your doctrine, but... This summer, Paul had vacation Bible school in his neighborhood in his house. You know what the mother said? I want to attend. I don't believe what you believe, but I want to attend. I just want to sit here. She sat every day at the kitchen table and listened. Now, tell me, is that the miraculous element or not? That's miracles. And you know what? That's more impressive than if somebody said to somebody, rise and take up your bed and walk, because this is what she really needs to see in her life right now. This is the miracle that she needs to see. And when you multiply that time after time in the lives of the families, then the people that they are witnessing to and reaching out to are beginning to realize, you know, God must like you people, as she says, but in their heart they're saying, these people have got a hope. They've got something that I wish I had. It's only a matter of time, we know, till she's in the fold. Ask yourself if there's any example in all the New Testament where anybody who was lost came to the Lord in the church. There's one example. Do you know where it is? 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 22 through 24. You remember what happened there? Paul says, if you do what's given for the unbelievers, speaking in tongues, they'll just say, you're mad, you're lunatics. But if you do what is given for believers, remember what the conclusion will be? God is truly among you people. Why? Because you weren't even talking to me, and the secrets of my heart are exposed. And I know you must know God, because your God has exposed the secrets of my heart. I cannot but admit God is truly among you people. That's what we need to see today. That's what we need to see. So, what else do we have here? Well, it says in verse 34, all that believed were together and had all things common. There's another verse that we often junk. We say, well, we don't live in a commune, so forget that. But you know, what's the spirit of what's written here? You don't have to sell your house and go live in a farm with all the other Christians from your church somewhere. That's not what God is asking you. But the question is, do you love those believers enough to where it hurts if you have an extra car and they have none? See? Can you go to bed at night and rest well when you've got a lot of extra and they're hurting? You really can't say that the fellowship that you enjoy is New Testament fellowship if you can look at believers in your fellowship who are hurting in basic areas and you have abundance and say, well, you know, tough for them. And so we've got to stop walking away from these good verses and start re-looking at them again and saying, if I really love the Lord Jesus and his people, this is going to change the way I live. There's got to be some sacrifice here. What else? Not only the sharing of goods, selling possessions where appropriate, and giving to others who are in need, but verse 46, they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. Two things the early church did, and two things we desperately need today. They had times when they were all together, and they had times when they were in little groups from house to house. You remember when the Lord went to feed the 5,000, what he told the apostles to do? Make them sit down in companies, 50s and hundreds. Why? Because that's the ideal size to move among them and make sure everybody gets some bread and some fish and minister to them. It wasn't just all sit down and we'll have one big crowd. It was sit down in companies. Very important. Meditate on it and you will see. There are times when the church comes to be all together. There are times when the church... We have 8 small groups in homes now in Waterbury. Fairly young work. This year we said it's time we outreach. We have 8 homes open for small groups. Not one home is in an elder's home. We said we don't want any elder's homes open. These men work too hard and do enough. These are people who are young believers or what we call fringe believers, just coming in to, you know, maybe not even settled in yet. We have 8 homes open. In 8 different homes on Wednesday night, there is the Word of God, fellowship, and hopefully a little gospel to anybody who's not a believer. And, you know, it's really exciting. It's really exciting. Not only in the temple, but house to house. We're doing that because... You can have fellowship when you have 6 people in a living room, and you can really hear from somebody in their need or their hurts or their prayer needs that you could never hear from in a church of 50 or 100 or 200 people on Sunday morning. In many churches, they have confined themselves to only the church gathered. That's all they know. That's all they allow. Many people come with a burden and go home with a burden week after week after week. There simply is no environment to sit down as a small group. You know another reason why small groups are important? Because when you have 6 or 8 believers in your home, you don't have to be concerned about the women speaking, because 1 Corinthians 14 says when the whole church is gathered in one place, the women are to be silent. But if you have a small group of 4 or 6 or 8 people in a home, now I'm just telling you what I believe, but we found it's been a very big help with that issue. So I don't want to take all our time on Acts chapter 2, but first question for the assembly being a nursery, is it an environment where believers, young believers, can grow? You may interpret things a little differently than I do. You may work them out in your assembly a little differently than I do. That's fine. I'm not the standard for anybody. This book is. But you have got to ask the question, when young believers come in here, are they going to be nurtured? Or are they going to be treated that we're all mature here and you've got to suddenly rise to our level of maturity if you're going to be happy here? That's wrong. Next passage, Acts chapter 3 and Acts chapter 6. I put those together and the word pastoral care. In order to have an adequate assembly nursery, a spiritual nursery, there must be pastoral care, that is shepherding, in the assembly. In Acts chapter 3, you find that there was a lame man sitting by the temple. Peter and John stopped and helped him. Well, you know, it's interesting. The scripture tells us they were on their way to the prayer meeting. And if they had been like some people today, they would have said to the lame man, we'd love to help you, but we're late for the meeting. And they never used the service of God as an excuse why they couldn't minister to people. They stopped, blessed this man, and he went with them to prayer meeting. Well, I could tell you that day it was a good prayer meeting, because there was somebody who had a lot to give thanks about, and they were probably pretty happy too. So this is individual pastoral care, the care for the individual. But then in Acts chapter 6, you find there's a report of grumbling among the widows of the church because some are being neglected, and now here is a major church concern. And here we find a good example of corporate or collective shepherding. Pastoral care is not only for the individual, it's also for the large group. And here was a wise decision made by the apostles to care for a whole cross-section of people within the assembly. I love this passage. You know, when word came to the apostles that there were people who were murmuring or grumbling about being neglected, you don't read that the apostles said, "Who's complaining? We want their names." Shame on them to be complaining. Don't they know we're Christians? No complaint. They didn't do that. They said, if the people are complaining, there must be a problem. That is humble leadership. I don't know how many times I've heard elders say, so-and-so left because they're not assembly-minded. With all due respect, baloney. Probably they left because they had a legitimate complaint and nobody would listen. We've got to stop blaming the sheep. When the sheep hurt or are neglected or there's a problem and they complain, we have to say, what are we doing wrong? That's common humility. The apostles did that. They said, we're dropping the ball in some area. There's no widows around that say, how can we wreck this work? They're hungry. They're getting neglected. So they did a little investigation. They found out this is what is needed. They used wise decision. And by verse, chapter 6 and verse 7, it says, and the word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. Not only that, but the rest of the verse tells us a great company of priests, that is, religious leaders in Jerusalem, were also reached. These milestone markers of the growth in the early church are placed at strategic points. They are a divine stamp of approval on what has just gone before to tell us, Christians of all ages and in all places, sit up and take notice. Here's something you need to pay attention to. And this is one of the big ones. Acts chapter 6, verse 1 through 7. The church must minister to the needs of people. And I think in some places we're just not doing that well. We're not doing it well. I mean, we may have some involvement in community type of needs and so forth and so on. But what about the needs of the people in our own fellowship? Do you really know the needs of your young families? Do you know the needs of those who are single parents, those who have little kids, those who are older, the elderly folks? Do you really know and understand their needs? To make provision for them is some of the purest Christianity you can find anywhere. And it sends a message to people, when you come in here and you see what we're concerned with, leave. The last thought in my mind would be to leave. You couldn't get me out of here. I could tell you some stories at home, but I'll run out of time. Number 3, Acts chapter 4. There needs to be quality prayer times. Now, there are two things that strike me about this little account in Acts 4. Remember, Peter and John were persecuted, and when they were threatened and harmed, they were released. They went back to their group. In verse 23 through 31, we read of the prayer time that followed. Let's think about what a quality prayer time in the assembly is. Well, for one thing, it's clear that the assembly is a refuge. When you are hurt, where do you go? Well, their first thought was to go back to our people. Because why? They love us and understand us, and they'll hold us up and encourage us. Now, is that true where you are? Is that your first thought? A young person who gets into trouble? One of the great neglected areas of preaching and thought today in the church is the whole matter of restoration. I had a young man talk to me once, and he said, when I was a kid, he said, if we fell into sin, we just told the pastor, I wasn't really saved. Then we'd pray a prayer and get saved, and he'd tell the church, they're fine now. They sinned, but they were not really saved. He said, we just told them, I was lost, and it was fine. He said, we knew we had to do that because if we said, I fell, but I really am a Christian, we'd be cut off forever. We have no mechanism for restoring. We have no way of restoring sinning believers. So he said, we just learned that the thing to say was, I wasn't really saved. He said, maybe it wasn't the truth, but at least it kept us in the fellowship. And I thought about that, and I thought one great area that we need to think more about is how you restore hurting people, those who fall and those who sin. Now, Peter and John were not hurting from sin, but they were hurting from a different reason. They were harassed for their witness. And they went right back to this company because this is home. These are the people above anybody on earth, not relatives or family or whatever, but these are the people, the Lord's people, that will open their arms and say, whatever's wrong, come here, we'll tell you. We'll pray with you. And the other thing I want to point out is you look at this prayer, verse 23 to 30, and you notice how very unlike some of our prayer meetings it is. We see that they were free to share their sorrow. There was freedom. There was an opportunity to share what was going on in their life. I think if Peter and John had come to some churches and said, "We got news that we need to share," they would have said, "Shh, the prayer meeting is in progress. We'll talk later. You're interrupting the service." See, they brought Peter and John and they have news. Well, this is what's going on in your life. Let's hear it. We can pray. Secondly, after the report, they lifted up their voice and the first thing they did was they praised God. Look at verse 24. "Thou art God who has made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them." There was a little time for praise for who God is. In our prayer meeting on Sunday night, we take the first half hour and we just praise and give thanks to the Lord for all of His answers and blessings. Requests will come later. We found it's very healthy. It's very good. And then in verse 26, they put in a little scripture, "Who by the mouth of thy servant did say such and such." What is happening to us is based on God's word, and they quote it. In verse 27, there's a little statement of past history. This is what has happened recently. The rejection of the Lord Jesus. Verse 28, there's some pretty heavy doctrine. "To do whatever thy hand and thy counsel determined beforehand to be done." A little doctrinal statement there. And finally, in verse 29, they're now at the end of the prayer. Now they say, "And now, Lord, behold their threatenings and grant unto thy servants." Now we get the request. And when they make the request, it's not even what you think it would be. What do they request? Boldness. Boldness. Not that the problem would go away, but that we'd have boldness to stand up in the problem. Why? Because the great value that the church had was what? Outreach, not comfort. If the great value the church had was comfort, "Oh, Lord, make them stop hurting us." But the great value was outreach. So they prayed, "Give us boldness so when these kind of things happen, we could speak up for the Lord." No wonder we read that the place was shaken. What kind of a prayer meeting are your young believers involved in? That's a big part of a spiritual nursery, isn't it? A healthy prayer meeting. Use Acts 4 as a model in your prayer time. It's a good one. Number 4 on the list, Part D. If I had to choose one that I would say was one of the biggest failings in assemblies in our area over the years, I would highlight this one, number 4. The inability to deal with problems before they get too big. Or eventually they're dealt with when they're of forest fire proportions. But they're not dealt with when it's just a match that somebody shouldn't have lit. In Acts chapter 5, you have them dealing with an individual problem, the first sin in the church, which is Ananias and Sapphira. In Acts chapter 6, you have them dealing with a collective problem, the neglect of the widows. But in both cases, it is striking how the apostles did not let time slip by. They dealt with it on the spot. When we studied this in our fellowship at home, we actually prayed and asked the Lord, we purposed that we would not let more than a week go by to deal with any problem. We would call special meetings. We would move heaven and earth to change our schedule. We would do anything we could to make sure a problem was dealt with and cleaned up and put to rest. As much as it's possible to do so, we've tried to live by that rule. And I can tell you, it's a good feeling to know that everything is kept right up to current. And there isn't a lot of smoldering things below the surface that nobody wants to deal with because it's too hot potato. You know what I mean. The early church grew because the apostles were willing to recognize a need or a problem or a sin and deal with it. Once again, stories one could tell. Let's go on. You probably know them yourself. Part 5. The principle of involving and delegating. Acts chapter 6, the elders delegated the work of serving tables to the deacons. You know why that's so heartwarming? Because when they gave the responsibility to the deacons, they didn't say, "You care for the tables and we'll find something else to do. Like, we don't want to be bored, so we'll try to find something else to keep busy." They said, "It's not right for us to get pulled away to the table work because we have a priority that we cannot let go of. You care for this, we're delegating that to you, and we will give ourselves to what? Prayer and the Word." Prayer and the Word. I love it when I go to the elders meeting. We have one once a month, Saturday morning, and we say, let's spend the first hour in prayer for the flock. We can take a nice, comfortable hour from 7 to 8 and just pray. And then from 8 to 9, we say, let's just get into the Word and have some good studies in Scripture. Not necessarily about any current problems, just let's study the Word and enjoy it together. You know why we have that luxury? Why we could do that? Because on Monday night is the meeting for the brothers to care for all of the work of the assembly. And that's been delegated. The elders are there, the deacons are there, and we face that all together. But it doesn't pull the spiritual leadership of the assembly away from the Word of God and prayer. It's so important. How many elders' meetings have I been a guest at? And they say, well, let's open in prayer. Quick little prayer. It's all we could do, really, because we have such a full agenda of items that are pressing for our time. And we'll get into all the business. You know what? 95% of it can be delegated to younger men. The principle of delegation. There is a problem in the heart of a servant of the Lord who has to hold control. Control is a big thing in this world. It's what goes on out there in corporate world. Control. But for us Christians, it's not like that. It doesn't have to be that way. Give it to the younger men. Pray for them. They'll make some mistakes. They'll grow. But you know what? If they've got a piece of the work, a real piece of the work, they won't leave. Many times they leave because they sense that what you've given them to do is stuff that it doesn't matter who does it. And they know it. Oh, you've been here 5 years. I think you could stand by the door and pass out hymn books. Well, thank you so much. You know what I do at my company? I design jets or some other thing. It's time we delegated a real piece of the action to the young believers. I'm not talking about making them into our elders or letting them take over. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about giving them a real part of the work so that if you're an elder and you don't have serious time to spend in the Word and prayer, you are probably distracted by stuff that should be delegated to younger people. Probably. Not only delegation and involvement, but number 6, outreach. And we've been talking about outreach, so I'm not going to add a great deal at this time, but just refer you to those two good scriptures. In chapter 11, we read that the Word of God goes into Antioch. Verse 22, tidings of these things came to the ears of the church, which was at Jerusalem. They sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch. Can you imagine it? The news comes. They hear the word, a Gentile city in Syria, up to the north. People are getting saved up there. The word of God has come. Well, that's good for them, but we're not parting with Barnabas. He's our right-hand man here. No, they didn't have that attitude. They said, one of the best guys we got on our team is Barnabas. Send him up there and go encourage those young believers. Outreach. It isn't just lost people getting saved. It's areas that need help. Getting help from existing assemblies already. One of the best ways to make your assembly grow is invest in the health and well-being of smaller congregations that are struggling. It may seem like a paradox, but God blesses it. Some of you I know have found that to be true. And then in chapter 13, the first couple of verses, prophets and teachers, gifted individuals, Barnabas, Simeon, Lucian, so on, sitting together. Verse 2 says, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted. You know what I think they were doing when it says they were ministering to the Lord and fasting? First of all, I'm glad they had the time to do that. They weren't so consumed with small details. They had delegated that, and others were caring for that, and they had a time to get together and minister to the Lord and fast. I think they were asking the Lord, Lord, where do we go from here? What's the next step of this work? Give us a vision. Where do we go from here? I think when the Lord said, separate me Barnabas and Saul for the work unto which I have called them, he was answering a prayer that they were praying. How long has it been since the leadership in your assembly prayed and asked the Lord, give us a vision, what's next, where do we go from here? You know, one of the things that young believers desperately need is they need to know they're in a place that has some vision. This may seem like a big thing, but this is what we're asking God for. when they come to the assembly where we're fellowshipping and they say, what do you people have as a vision here? What are you praying for? What do you really want to do? In other words, if I come and identify with you, where are we heading? What is God going to do for us if he answers our prayers? I tell them, well, first of all, we'd like to see an assembly in every town in Connecticut. Well, that's a big vision. We got a long way to go. There's only about 10, 15 assemblies in Connecticut, so we have a long way to go. But our young people understand that if you're in fellowship in our assembly, you're getting equipped and trained because we want to send you out to some other towns and see new works planted. That's a goal that we have. And they're in a goal-oriented assembly. We have a great commission. We'd like to do something about it. So the priority of outreach, not only lost people, but also whole new works. Take a map sometime, put a little pin where the assembly is where you fellowship, and then look at all the communities around it and start praying and asking God. People talk about church demographics. Where is the place to plan a new work? Well, I don't want to criticize them. That's better than doing nothing. But you know, there's a better way than church demographics. There's a pray and ask God, where is the Spirit of God? Where is the wind going to blow? Because you know, where God wants to work, I'd like to be there. Because it's very exciting. When God says, I'm going to work here, I may not know why. When God wants to work there, all kinds of things happen. And that's invigorating when people are involved and God is at work. So begin to pray. Where are the areas around your local church fellowship that you would like to see a new work start? Begin to pray. Begin to talk to the young people. Vision comes from God. Last one. Feeding and equipping the saints. Acts chapter 20, very well-known verse, 28. Acts 20:28. Command of Paul to the elders, feed the flock of God. We're about out of time. What I'd like to do is I'd like to look up three passages with you. Last week at the workers' conference, we looked these up. I just tried to make one point that I want to make again here. Some of you were not there. Very important point for today that has to do with this matter of feeding and equipping the saints. Notice what it says in verse 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which, if you're using a newer translation, you'll see the correct rendering of that word is among which. Not over, but among. Among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to feed the church of God which he has purchased with his own blood. Look at verse 25. And now behold, I know that you all among whom I have gone, preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 12. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. In authority, they are over you. In location, they are among you. 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter 5, the first two verses. The elders who are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, and so forth. Five times over, we read of spiritual leaders and elders being among the flock. We nearly lost two good assemblies in our area in the past few years. I'm talking about one that was growing to almost 300. A couple of weeks ago, there was 15 breaking bread. What happened? The elders led not from among the people, but from closed-door sessions, and serious problems developed. I have come to the conclusion, based on these passages, that we made the mistake. You go back to the Word of God, and it's very convicting. We made a mistake because the oversight separated itself from the people. They weren't supported by the people. They did not have the benefit of the gifts of those in the congregation. problems came in, the enemy got an advantage over us because we violated a basic biblical principle. I want to appeal to all of you here, if you're an elder especially, but if you're not, you can pray for those in your fellowship. Make certain that those who lead among the flock. It isn't good enough to die of old age and then have the young people say, well, it just got dropped on me and I don't know anything. I have to start from scratch. Older and younger need to work together in the assembly. And the younger ones can be under the wise supervision of the older ones. After the conference, an older man came up to me and he said, you know, brother, he said, we have a large assembly where I come from. I'm an elder of five in a large assembly. He said, based on what I've heard in this conference this week, we elders have agreed that we need to go back home and restructure our leadership and start leading from among the people. I rejoiced when I hear it. You know, for an older man to say something like that, I took my hat off to him. It was a hard thing to say, but I gave him a lot of credit. I looked at him and I said, brother, I said, you know what I would really like? What I would really like is for a younger man to say to you, brother, now we see the burdens that you bear and the concerns that you have and the exercise of heart and the vision that you have for this assembly. And you know what? Because I have sat with you in these meetings and I have heard what is important to you and helped in the decision-making process, I want to give my life for the vision that you gave your life for. Wouldn't that make you happy? As an older man, he said, it surely would. I said, it'd be a sad thing when you hear a young man say, well, that's the way you did it, but I'll tell you right now, we're going a different direction. That would break your heart if you gave your life for a work. How refreshing when young people can say, now I understand where my elders' hearts are, and I want to live to fulfill the vision that God has given them. I want to carry the torch in the same direction that they had. That's really something worthwhile. Elders, you must lead from among the flock, whatever that means and however you work that out. Based on that, at Waterbury, our men's meeting on Monday night, all the brothers together, and I told the elders, I said, first thing that's going to happen when a hard problem comes up, they're going to turn, they're going to say, what do you elders think? Be very careful how you answer, because if you answer that wrong, it's going to spell the death of this meeting. And so they had to make a mental note. And I've heard them do it, and they do it well. We get into a thorny issue in the meeting, and the young men say, well, how do you elders feel? One of them says, that's not the question. The question is, what do we all think about this? And if it isn't clear, it's God telling us we need to go back and wait and pray for another week. And next week, we'll address this again and see if God has given us more light. Because when we can say, we've come to one accord, we know the Lord has really spoken. That means involving the thoughts of the sisters. We have ways to do that. Involve. It really means taking a real pulse of the assembly, not just a few strong people controlling the assembly from behind closed doors. These are hard things we're talking about, aren't they? I might not be invited back for saying some of those things. But you know what? I don't apologize. I think it's right here. And I think if we learn to live it, we're going to be really thankful, because God is going to bless. A spiritual nursery is not something that just happens. It takes a lot of love and a lot of planning, but it's possible. So may the Lord help each one of us to go home and maybe take a little renewed interest in praying and encouraging those who lead. And if you're in leadership in any way, you have a solemn responsibility not just to give in to what's comfortable, but really seek to pattern the church after what they did in the old days. It wasn't just old-fashioned. God gave it to us for a reason. It works. It works. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful and thankful for those who raised us in the Lord. We think of grandparents or godly older folks in the assembly who had such an influence on us, and we thank thee for them. And yet, Lord, we look at many young people coming to Christ today in all sorts of churches and connections, and in many ways they feel adrift. Lord, how we thank thee for the assemblies which thou hast raised up. What a haven, what a refuge, what an equipping place, what a family these may be to all young believers. Lord, grant us a vision, we pray, for true outreach, that the Word of God, the great message of salvation, the gospel that we love and appreciate, that these things might go out to many, and that they would have a true Christian home in which to grow up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So bless and help us, we pray, as we contemplate these great matters. We ask that it would be for thy glory. We know it will be for our good. We ask it thankfully in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.